I can't resist singing those resurrection hymns out of season. There's so much glorious truth there, and Christ the Lord is risen in our hearts today on this His day. This is Communion Sunday, and so I'll be preaching to you from Psalm 119 this morning, a communion message. We'll be looking at verses 81 to 88. Verses 81 to 88, the Kaf section. Each one of these sections representing a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, each in eight verses, and each verse starting with that letter in the Hebrew. Let's bow together for a word of prayer before I begin with you. Oh Lord, we have come here this day to celebrate the victories of You, our great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has risen from the dead. Death cannot hold You, O Lord, and You have broken the power of sin and death over the lives of each of Your children, Your dear ones, Your saints. And we pray, Father, that even now today that we would see and understand and behold the greatness of the power of Jesus Christ at work in our lives to lift us up out of our lethargy and sleep and sin and to awaken us so that we rejoice in You this day and know the reality of this resurrection power. And, oh, our God, we realize that we will need it in the days to come. For we know that it's through many trials and tribulations that we enter the kingdom of heaven. We know that we cannot go through this life without going through many afflictions, many trials, and even persecution. And so we pray, our Father, that we would learn today how to seek the Lord Jesus in the midst of these trials. And we pray that we would know from whence the power comes and feel and know and think and understand the reality of the truth that will be presented here this morning, and which will relate directly to our partaking of the Lord's Supper. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 81 of Psalm 119 says, "My soul faints for Your salvation, but I hope in Your word. My eyes fail from searching Your word, saying, 'When will You comfort me?' For I have become like a wineskin in the smoke. Yet I do not forget Your statutes. How many are the days of Your servant? When will You execute judgment on those who persecute me? And the proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to Your law. All Your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me. They almost made an end of me on earth, but I did not forsake Your precepts. Revive me according to Your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of Your mouth." Now once again, we're returning to the Lord's table to find where the essence of our spiritual life and strength lies. As Christians, we come to know that we can do nothing that is profitable in the sight of God without our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to be harsh when I say this, but the Lord Jesus says, "Without me, you can do nothing." It's only because of Christ that we will be remembered forever. If we do not believe in Jesus Christ, we will perish forever. Now sometimes we forget this truth, and I'm sure that's part of the reason why once a month the Lord would have us to come back and to remember His death and burial and resurrection, to see where the source of our strength and our Christian life lies. The truth of remembering where our strength to do anything lies is a truth that God has given to us to know, not only intellectually, but also very practically, as we live our Christian life. The reason for this ought to be obvious, but it's not often thought about by God's people as it ought to be. We are to observe the Lord's Supper until He comes, it says in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. The reason that you and I do this is so that on the last day, the day of the resurrection, the day of judgment, that we who have believed in Jesus Christ will have no problem at all falling down, bowing down, and worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to have any problem admiring Him when He comes, confessing that He alone is worthy of all of our worship for all of eternity. This is how it will be. But the Lord Jesus is also our brother and our friend in the Christian life. And these verses in Psalm 119 show us that He will lead us and He will show us just how strong He really is and just how weak we really are to live the Christian life. Now we need His strength. Even now we need His help. We live in a world of sin where men's hearts are darkened and they are blinded to the truth of Christ's glory. We who believe know that excellency. By faith we behold that glory. But unbelievers will resist the truth of God's Word because they want to do what pleases themselves. They will persecute us if we get in the way of their doing their own pleasures. And the assignment that has been given to all believers is that they will so live that they will keep the testimony, as it says here, of God's mouth. That you and I will so live that we will keep the testimony of God's mouth. That is His blessed word, which He's given to guide us. That He's given it to direct us through this life on the path of righteousness, through this world, and unto the eternal day. We are not darkened. We are not blinded like unbelieving people around us. But we may find ourselves fainting because of persecution or affliction, as even the psalmist was experiencing in these verses that I've just read to you. We wonder why God doesn't come to our aid. We wonder when it is that Christ will come to our rescue. And that's what the verses that we are looking at here this morning are bringing to our attention. They're not simply for the Old Testament saint who is fainting looking for God's salvation for the long-awaited Messiah to come to Israel, to come to them as a people. That was the true encouragement of every Old Testament saint. It was to, by faith, remembering the promises that had been given to them in the Old Testament of their coming Messiah, that they would look forward, even as Abraham did, and they would rejoice to see His day was coming, the day of grace that we now live in. They were longing for that grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be revealed to them, even though they did not know His name, as we do here today. They were still looking for His grace. Now, you and I have a decided advantage. We have an advantage over them, in that we now know so much more about His grace now that He has come, now that He has been revealed. Now that His work, His finished work of redemption, has been completed. And so this ordinance of the Lord's Supper is intended by Christ our Savior to be a means of reviving the fainting spirits of each and every one who knows Him. You're coming to the Lord's table here in a few minutes. It is meant to revive your spirit if it is fainting. And it's given to us so that in remembering Him, we who are believers will press on to know the Lord better and prove to be His faithful servants. These verses show us how you and I should seek Christ's help and His grace so that we'll be able to endure afflictions, persecutions, and become His good and faithful servants. You need to be revived in order to do that. You need to be revived by Jesus Christ to be able to endure any amount of persecution or affliction. And you will most certainly faint in the day of affliction or adversity or trouble if you do not have the grace of Christ reviving you. So this morning I want to present before you four ways that believers should seek help from Christ their Savior. Four ways that you should seek help from Christ your Savior. I'm going to give you certain key words that speak about each of these points. The four ways that are listed in our text are hoping, not forgetting, crying, and asking. Hoping, not forgetting, crying, and asking. Now the first way is by hoping in God's Word, which Christ has become, by the way. Take a look at verses 81 and 82. My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your Word. My eyes fail from searching your Word, saying, when will you comfort me? You know, hope is something that every Christian has in the Lord Jesus Christ. But once he has it, it is something which he also must exercise. Hope is a grace. You are given hope through our Lord Jesus Christ. But once you have received this hope of your calling, His calling and choosing you, of His doing a work in your life, that once you have experienced that you have this hope of your salvation through Jesus Christ your Lord, you are meant to exercise that hope, just like any other grace. If you are given grace, it's a grace in which you stand. But grace is not only that in which we stand, but grace is also something that God enables us to do His will through and by, in an ongoing sense. It's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. His enablement. Part of His enablement to endure sufferings and afflictions we're talking about this morning is through hope. It's that you exercise hope in the day of trial and trouble and affliction. Let me ask you this morning, do you do this? Or do you fret and murmur and complain when you come into a trial? That's not how God is glorified. I say this because there are many times in our Christian life when we're going to have to wait to be comforted. Now, there's much comfort in Christ, isn't there? If there be any comfort in Christ, it says in the book of Philippians. Well, of course there's comfort in Christ. But sometimes you and I have to wait for that comfort in Christ. Very painful. Very awkward, very trying to the soul of Christ's saints. During those times, we hope in God. Hope in God continually. I will hope in you continually, it says, I believe, in Psalm 31. God is the God of all comfort. He is the Father of mercies. But our earthly comforts are not constant. We do not always experience the comfort of Christ like we would desire or long for. That's why we need to hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for us, yes, but what He will do for us presently and in the future to sustain our weary, fainting spirit. Now, I'm sure that all of you have experienced this at one time or another. You just don't feel like it can go on. Sometimes. That you can go on to live the Christian life and be all that God would want you to be in the Christian life. To be a man or woman of faith. to be someone who remembers and keeps His commandments, that rejoices in the Lord, and is glad in the Lord and rejoices every day, and that joy is seen in you, even in the midst of afflictions. In Psalm 34, verse 19, you probably remember, it says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Now, He doesn't say that He delivers them out of some. It says that He delivers them out of all their afflictions. And I take that to mean whether by life or by death, He delivers His afflicted ones in their trials. So you need to think of it in this way. That either the Lord is going to deliver me and bring me through and out of this trial in this life, or He's going to bring me to Himself. Am I ready for that? Do I want that? Do I long for that day of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus when I shall appear before the throne of grace and my dear Savior? And I have to be brought there kicking and screaming and protesting and saying, "Oh, I'm not ready." No, that's not what God would have for you. What He would have for you is to understand the power and the strength of His grace even now. But the way you find that is by hope. By exercising hope in the Lord. The only real hope, the only real lasting hope for any person is to trust in God, that He's full of goodness, that He's full of compassion, that He will forgive all of your sins, that He will take them all away, that He will give you of His Holy Spirit so that you may live the Christian life. Now, He does do this when we come to Him in faith by asking for the free gift of salvation. This is our salvation. This is our everlasting hope, what Jesus Christ has done for our soul. But then after salvation, God Himself becomes our teacher. And His teaching becomes very practical. God brings joy and gladness in our conversion and in learning the ways of righteousness and truth and in learning to keep His Word even as a little baby Christian. And then in His great love for us, He wisely ordains trials and afflictions, even persecution sometimes, to come to our lives, to His dear people. Now that's the way that He looks at it, dearly beloved in Christ. God wisely ordains trials for you to go through of various sorts. And He does that out of His love for you, knowing that this is the way that you'll draw near to Him more. Knowing this is the thing that will, very thing that will perfect your faith more. That's why He does it. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but He delivers them out of them all. Now the psalmist here was being persecuted for his faith, and yet he hoped in God's Word. There is the false hope of those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. You know how that is? People think they go through this life. The vast majority of people around us today are going through this life without a true hope in Jesus Christ. They're thinking that all is well with them, that all will turn out well for them in the end. They believe in justification by death alone. They believe that since there's so many sufferings in this life, so many afflictions in this life, that if they don't believe in the Lord Jesus, that it's just fine. That's because they've suffered in this life. It's because they've suffered so much. You hear people say this all the time. When they draw near to die, or when someone they love draws near to die, they say, "Oh, well, you know, they've suffered so much, and now they will be in a better place." But there is no mention, no word about the Lord Jesus. No mention about their having dealt with their sins. No mention about having found the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only way of salvation, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by Him. They're not concerned about that because they believe that they've suffered enough in this life. And because they've suffered enough, that they have hope. That when they burst through the gate of death and into eternity, that a smiling God, if there is one, is waiting on the other side. He's given them everything good in this life, and so therefore, He won't cease to do them good, even though they've been great sinners and haven't dealt with their sin. I'm saying that's a false hope. No one will be rescued by such a false hope. In Proverbs 11:7, it says, when a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish. And the hope of the unjust perishes. So there is a hope that perishes. The hope of many people around us when they die is going to perish. And the moment they burst through the door of death and into eternity, they're going to know that they made a fatal, everlastingly fatal mistake and sin in not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there's also the false hope of the hypocrite. The one that says that they believe in Jesus Christ, and yet secretly they want to hold on to the lusts of the world and the flesh. They want to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin for a season, and yet they say that they believe in Jesus Christ. The hypocrite somehow deceives himself in thinking that he will be just fine in the end when he dies. Surely they fool themselves who think so. Turn with me over to Job chapter 8. Job chapter 8. I want to show you some very interesting verses over there. In Job chapter 8 about hypocrisy and the hypocrite. In verse 11, these are the words of Bildad the Shuhite, and perhaps you understand that Job's friends, Bildad was one of them, did not speak of God the things that were right, it says at the end of the book. But they did at certain points, and those are the points which Job acknowledges, as we'll see here in just a minute. In Job 8:11, Bildad says, can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the reeds flourish without water? While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish, whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust is a spider's web. He leans on his house, in other words, that which he has built with his hands. He leans on his house, but it does not stand. He holds it fast, in other words, this is his hope, but it does not endure. He grows green in the sun, and his branches spread out in his garden. His roots wrap around the rock heap and look for a place in the stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have not seen you. Now, do you see what the picture is? Here's a picture of one who thought that he had something that he does not. He's built it up in this life. It's luxuriant and green for a time. The vines of this work, they wrap themselves around the rock. All of this can be taken as a picture of what happens to the person who is a hypocrite, yet they say they believe in Jesus Christ. The picture is one of Christ denying those at the judgment who profess to know Him, just like it says here. He holds it fast, it does not endure, He grows green in the sun, its branches spread out in the garden, His roots wrap around the rock heap, and they look for a place in the stones, His place among the church, which are living stones, His confidence in Christ, who is the rock of salvation. But it says that if he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have not seen you. In similar fashion, Christ will deny those who are hypocrites in the day of judgment and say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's what he will do in that day. How sad, how utterly sad, when people who say they believe in Jesus Christ will yet go on in their sin and not deal with their secret sins and hypocrisies to bring them to God and to plead with God for mercy that He might change them and truly save them. It says a few verses later here in Job 9:1 that Job answered and said about Bildad's speech, "Truly, I know that it's so." Job knew that this was so, the things that I just read to you. But the one who does not, the one who does repent, then Bildad speaks in chapter 8, verse 19, if you'll look at that, and he says, "Behold, this is the joy of his way." The person who repents. "This is the joy of his way. And out of the earth others will grow. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing." In other words, the one who does come to repentance will be a convincing testimony to others, to other people around him, that they should do the same. Is it not true in your own experience, dear believer, that when you come to repentance over sinful habits and thoughts of sin in your life that you've tolerated, those secret hypocrisies that have become a part of your mind and heart, and when you repent of those things, does it not bring you great joy and clearness of conscience, knowing that you have brought those things to Christ and you have been cleansed because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ from all of your sins? Do you see from these words the promise of God? He will not cast away the blameless. He will not uphold evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughing. He will fill your lips with rejoicing. God will do these things for the true Christian. God knows, and our Lord Jesus Christ knows, that you cannot come to a true and thorough repentance of every known sin in your heart and life without His grace. He knows that. And He is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You who keep coming to Him for grace. The reason that you keep coming to Him for grace is because you're troubled over your heart, in which there is still remaining in corruption and sin. Is it not true? It is true in me. It is true of every believer. There is still remaining corruption that we deal with. But how do we deal with it? We may be fainting in trying to deal with it. We may be discouraged and say, "I don't seem to make any headway in my sins in my heart the way that I want to." Oh, you will, dear believer. You will. When you keep coming to Christ for grace. We're going to come to the table here in a few minutes. And when you are fainting, will you not come to Him for grace? Will you not see that this is what God would have you do, to hope continually in Him through the Lord Jesus Christ? Hope in God continually. Hope in Him when you are fainting. Hope in Him when you don't see the progress that you want to see in your Christian life. Keep coming back. That shows the grace of hope is at work. It's when you throw up your hands and you say, "I can't do this. I can't live the Christian life." And then you walk away and you say, "I'm not going to do anything about this." But wouldn't it be better if you, when you're fainting, you come back hoping? That's what these verses are saying. Christ is our strength. Christ is our hope. Christ is that word of hope. He's become that hope. That word of hope to you this morning. So turn to Him today with the words of Psalm 86:17. Perhaps some of you have memorized these words. "Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because You, Lord, have helped me and comforted me." Now, secondly, fainting believers should seek help from Christ as their Savior so that they will not forget God's statutes which Christ has fulfilled. We've talked about fainting and hope in relation to that. That was the first word. Now we're talking about not forgetting. When you're fainting, that you're not to forget something. You're not to forget God's statutes which he has fulfilled. Verses 83 and 84, for I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I do not forget your statutes. Now the picture here is one of bottles of old, the bottles of olden time that drinks were stored in, wineskins. Jesus told a parable about how you cannot put new wine into old wineskins. You've got to have new skins for the new wine, that is, the new wine of the new covenant. You cannot place this new wine of the new covenant in the old skins of the Jewish ceremonial system and the old ways of the law. You cannot do so. And so Jesus says, you've got to have new wine and new wineskins. But the psalmist here is speaking of himself as the wineskin. And the wineskin that is pictured here in these verses is of a wineskin in the smoke. That if you put this skin, which is made out of the skin of a goat or the skin of a pig, if you put this wineskin in a room, a closed room like you would use for smoking meat, and you have this wineskin that is sitting in the smoke and the smoke is going up, that's what the picture is of the psalmist concerning himself. That's the way that he feels because of the persecution and affliction that he is under. And yet for all of that, it says, that he does not forget the truth of God's written, revealed word, even though his life is being withered away by the trial. This is the way of the true Christian's sanctification. This is the way that the Christian grows in holiness. This is the way that he grows into Christ's likeness. I want you to turn over with me and look at Romans chapter 5 with me for a moment. Romans chapter 5. Perhaps you're familiar with these verses. Perhaps you are not. In verse 1, Paul rejoices in our mutual salvation. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, he says, doesn't only rejoice in his initial salvation, having been justified and coming to peace with God, what else does he rejoice in? But not only that, we also glory in tribulations. Oh boy, that sounds like a strange thing, doesn't it? I mean, I can rejoice in my salvation. I can rejoice in that all the day long. Rejoicing in what Christ did for me. Rejoicing in His goodness to show me mercy and grace and give me peace and blessing and all of the blessings of salvation. But do you stop to consider that this, dearly beloved, is one of the blessings? To be able to rejoice in tribulations. This is what he says. And not only that, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The path of the true Christian, he's saying here, is to glory in tribulations. It's only Christ's grace in the midst of tribulation that can cause you to glory. It's your great opportunity to trust in God and to hold fast to all that He has commanded you. I don't know if you see this way. The tribulations are your opportunity to hold fast to God's Word. I didn't forget your statutes, he says. Tribulation produces perseverance. Now, what is perseverance? Well, perseverance is when we continue to live our lives in accordance with the truth of God's blessed Word, even though we are suffering for that real reason, for that very reason. In other words, it's because we are holding fast to God's Word that we came into this tribulation, this persecution, this affliction. And it's because we continue to hold fast to his statutes, that we continue to suffer this persecution or this affliction. That's how the psalmist was feeling. That's sometimes how you and I feel. But it says here that the psalmist did not abandon God's statutes. He didn't leave off with them. He didn't leave off with them. Well, what do you do then when somebody has been persecuting you, speaking evil of you, speaking evil of you in such a way that your whole life and testimony and reputation are being destroyed? It's affecting your body because of the stress that you're under. You feel like a wineskin in the smoke. Well, that's what persecution, affliction, tribulation do, isn't it, to the natural man? That's what they do. They make us feel like we are wineskin in the smoke. And we come to a place like the psalmist where he says here in our psalm, how many are the days of your servant? How many are the days of your servant? Verse 84. He's speaking there not of the length of his life. He's speaking there of the length of the trial that he's going through. He's saying, how many days, Lord, is your servant going to have to go through this trial of persecution and affliction? How long is this trial going to be? Now, the question that comes to mind is, when will God execute judgment on those who persecute me? That's the great temptation. The great temptation that comes to the Christian is to choose sin in some way rather than to endure the affliction or the persecution. That's the great temptation. And the choice of the psalmist was not to forget God's statutes. It's at this very point that if we continue to obey God and to follow Christ, where the greatest glory is brought to God for our remembering His statutes in the midst of our persecution or our affliction. Many commandments can be meditated upon when by the grace of Christ we focus on keeping them. We shall find the strength. Now, what I'm saying to you is this. When you're going through the affliction, when you're going through persecution, do you seek Jesus Christ, asking Him what commandments that you can keep during the affliction? Now, the tendency when we are afflicted or persecuted is to say, woe is me. How many are the days of your servant? I mean, how long is this persecution or this affliction going to go on? But he says, yet I have not forgotten your statutes. So what he's saying there is he's saying, I will deliberately, by the grace of Christ, focus on your commandments, O Lord. The thing is that I should pray and ask and say, Lord, what would you have me to do during this persecution, during this affliction? How is it that I could serve you in this? How is it that I can be a good witness for Jesus Christ in this? How is it that I can bring glory to you in the midst of this difficult and awkward and trying situation where my own reputation and the way that I'm being seen by others is being destroyed? The moral and spiritual strength not to complain against God and to think hard thoughts about God for not freeing us from persecution or affliction or trial is all of Christ's grace. Do you believe that? Not to think hard thoughts about God is all of Christ's grace. We're coming to the Lord's table here in a few minutes. And let us remember that the Lord Jesus suffered, but the Lord Jesus did not forget God's statutes in the midst of His suffering. He kept every one of God's statutes and His commandments while He was being falsely accused and tried. He was being treated in this bad and evil way because He said that He was the Son of God, which He was. That's the reason why humanly speaking, that was happening to him. But of course, this was all according to God's divine purpose and His plan that Christ suffered. Do you realize this morning is the same with you? Whatever sufferings, whatever affliction that you are going through is as a result of men's sin, perhaps, huh? You say, I had nothing to do with this. I was doing the right thing. I was trying to do the right thing, and because of the right thing, I was being persecuted for this. Understand that the Lord Jesus went before you in this. The Lord Jesus goes before us in all of our trials and afflictions. He has suffered, and He is able to sympathize and to minister to those who are suffering at that very point in time. He kept every commandment when He was mocked, when He was beaten, when He was spit upon. He didn't use those things that men were doing to Him as an excuse for sin in any respect. That is really, truly an amazing thing. He kept every commandment while He was being beaten and scourged and rejected, even when the people had the opportunity to let Barabbas go. The Lord Jesus was rejected. And yet He did not violate one commandment or utter one word that was out of place in regard to the whole thing. Before His accusers, it says He was silent. Like a sheep before its shearers, so He was before His accusers. So we're told in 1 Peter 4:1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time for in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So as we come to the Lord's table, let us remember that Jesus died not only to purchase peace and pardon for us, but also that we may be able to remember God's statutes in the midst of our trials and to glorify God in that way. Will you not do that this morning? When you come to the Lord's table this morning, will you not pray and cry out to God? In fact, that's my third point here. The third way that fainting believers can be revived is by crying to God for help, remembering that Christ will Himself revive us. Verses 85 to 87. Now the situation in which the psalmist found himself was indeed a very great trial. He says, the proud have dug pits for me, which are not according to your law. All your commandments, he says, are faithful. Isn't that good? How he pronounces God's commandments. He didn't say one word against God's commandments at that strenuous time in his life. He says, all of your commandments are faithful, but they persecute me wrongly. He says, help me. This was how wild beasts were captured in those times. Men dug pits for them. They dug pits for the wild beasts, and then the wild beast would be walking along. He wouldn't see the pit that was dug for him, and he'd fall into it. Some thatch or straw or something maybe put over it to conceal it a little bit more. And then the creature would fall into it. But in the law, in Exodus 21:33, it says it was forbidden to dig pits, to deliberately catch a tame beast. Now, if a man falls into a pit, a man shall open a pit, it says, or a man shall dig a pit and not cover it, and an ox or donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money unto the owner thereof, and the dead beast shall be his. Speaking of the tame beast. Now the Christian, if you will, is a tame beast. Men ought not to set and dig pits for him. He is attempting to obey God's law. It is an unjust thing. It is an unholy thing to dig pits for a righteous man. That's what's being talked about here. The proud ought not to dig pits for him. The meaning of our verse in the psalm is that wicked men were setting traps for the psalmist, not only to persecute him, but also to take his life. And he responds by crying out to God, help me! Now aren't you glad that our Lord Jesus Christ listens to short prayers like this? You should never be afraid of short prayers when you're fainting. when you are a fainting Christian? Cry out to God, help me! See, that's what he did. That's what the psalmist did. He saw all this happening to him. He didn't see any relief coming in sight for it. He saw them continuing to prevail over him as his enemies, and he cries, help me! And that's what you and I need to do. I think sometimes we go the other direction, don't we? Instead of crying out to God, and we cry, help me, we don't cry at all. We get real sullen. We say in our heart, oh, why is God permitting this to happen in my life? Why am I facing this persecution when I'm trying to do the right thing? Why am I having this affliction when I only want to do God's will? When all the time that what we need to do is do what the psalmist did, cry, help me. What do you do when it becomes apparent that proud people are setting traps for you? You should cry out, Lord, help me. Well, turn with me over to Psalm 130, and I want you to see how the psalmist cried there, because I think it relates to what we're talking about here. Psalm 130, and then we'll go to the Lord's table. The psalmist here, we find him in great, great distress. Great distress. He says, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. What he's saying here is that when we find ourselves in such a state, let us be those who are willing to look to God for the answer. Sometimes we're not. Finding ourselves in such a state, we cry to God. Then let us also be willing to wait for the answer, to wait upon the Lord. He says here in verse 5, we need to be waiting and willing to look for and to await the answer. Verse 5 says, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in His Word do I hope. See it? My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, those who watch for the morning. So waiting upon the Lord and waiting for the Lord is an exercise of faith and hope. That's what he's saying here. He is going to act. That is, the Lord is going to act. He is going to come to our rescue and our deliverance. But we must exercise faith and hope in Him continually. We must learn to wait upon Him. We must learn to see the answer as coming from the Almighty. It may not come right away, but our eyes are looking and our whole being is waiting, and we are watching because we so much want to see the Lord act on our behalf. We cannot deliver ourselves, only the Lord can. Well, that's what the fainting Christian does, beloved. He does not forget God's commandments. He cries out to God. And having done so, then he believes that God will redeem him, as it says here in Psalm 130, from all his iniquities, verse 8. But what goes before that? It says, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? That with Him is abundant redemption. He's going to forgive all your sins, all your iniquities, all those sins that are tied to this affliction, perhaps. I don't know. Oftentimes in the Psalms you see that a man's afflictions, even his persecutions, are tied to his iniquities. But in this verse, in Psalm 130, it says, He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And with Him is abundant redemption. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is abundant redemption, and with Him is loving kindness. He loves you, dear believer. He loves you even as you are going through the trial and the affliction and the persecution. He loves you in that. There's loving kindness with the Lord. And He will redeem us from all iniquity. So let's come down to the front now and observe the Lord's Supper together. Observe it, remembering this blessed truth, and then I'll give you a few other thoughts down there in the front. Well, the fourth way that fainting believers should seek help from Christ is by asking God to revive him, to keep his word. Not only hoping, not only not forgetting God's statutes, not only crying, but also asking. Asking God to revive him, to keep his word, even as it says there in our text, in Psalm 119. It says in verse 88, it says, revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. That's what we should be praying when we come to this table. Revive me. Revive me according to your loving kindness. When we come to this table, we are feeding upon Christ's faithfulness, so that we might be nourished and strengthened in our faith, so that we might go on to keep the testimony of God's mouth, testimony of his mouth is his word, his written word to us. That word comes to us with power when we revive. He has died so that we might be kept safely in his care. So that we might be brought safely to his heavenly kingdom. Will he fail in his mission? No, never. The Lord Jesus will not fail in his mission to save one of those who are called and chosen by God. Not one. Not one will he fail. He will save them all and bring them all to glory. That's the significance of what we do today. His grace is sure, it is definite, but our obedience is not, is it? His grace is sure and definite, but our obedience to his word and his commandments is not sure at every point. He has given grace, but we must not receive that grace in vain. We must receive the grace that he gives to us, not only as given to us in our first conversion, in the first time when we call out to him and give us grace. But we must not receive in vain the grace that he continually gives to us each and every day. If we do find that we are fainting, sometimes we are fainting because we are not keeping God's commandments the way that we should. But that does not mean that God will not come to you, that he will not revive you, that he will not strengthen you, that he will not forgive you. Through Jesus Christ, he will do all of those good and blessed things. If we do receive his grace, find ourselves fainting, not keeping the testimony of ourselves. If we come to this table, the reason we come is so that we might be revived. So that we might find grace. That's why we should examine ourselves before we partake. Are we really dealing with our sins? Are we really putting them under the blood? Are we really confessing them? Do we really have the intention to forsake them? Or is it something you just toy with? You have to get serious about the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus was serious about dying for our sins. Listen to John 17:6. It says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world, he says in his prayer to the Father. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, they have come to know all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. Do you realize as we come to supper here that the Lord Jesus prays for us? I have prayed for them, he said. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those who whom you have given me, for they are yours. So the Lord Jesus knows where we have kept his word and where we have not. The Lord Jesus knows where we have kept his word and where we have not. The Lord Jesus knows where we are weak and where we are strong in our faith. Luke 22:14 says this, listen to these words that concern the Lord's Supper. When the hour had come, he sat down, the 12 apostles with them, and he said to them, with fervent desire, I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. You realize the Lord Jesus had a fervent desire to partake of the Passover with the 12 disciples in the upper room before he suffered. You realize that he today has a fervent desire to be with us here and to observe the Lord's supper because he suffered. Because he suffered and was in God. He has that fervent desire. He is here. He is here with me now. So it says, he took bread. He said, you won't do this until the kingdom of God comes. But the kingdom of God has come. He meant it in terms of the kingdom of God when we would all sat down together in that blessed day when we return in the marriage supper of the Lamb, in its fulfillment, in its ultimate fulfillment. And so he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But then he says, the hand of the betrayer is with me at the table. And then they began to question among themselves which of them it was that would do this thing. And it says there was also a dispute among themselves as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Now all these things took place at the Lord's Supper, if you can imagine. And then in verse 31, right after that, Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon. He says, Satan has asked for you, and he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. Do you realize, my dearly beloved brethren, that when we come to this table, that Christ has prayed for you at this very point, and at many points in his intercession, for you that your faith would not fail? Do you think that you and I are different from you? Do we have greater grace than you? Do you think that we might not deny the Lord as Peter? Can you identify with Peter? Then realize the greatness of the grace and the power of Christ to uphold and strengthen your faith, to revive you. Dear fainting one, that's why he died. That's why we rejoice. That's why we are confident that we're going to go on ahead and live the Christian life to the Lord. Because he died.